The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next 30 minutes, please stay with me. It'll be 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and no manipulation, because we're not trying to con you out of money. We're not going to sell you anything. We're not going to ask you for anything. We just would like for you to listen as I try to verify and identify God's plan for your life. If I can do that, then you have the freedom and the privacy to orient and adjust to the plan. That's up to you. I want to remind you from our website, rickhughesministries.org, that you can order many of our books free of charge, and then we don't charge for any of them. One I'd like to remind you of is called Bible Promises and Principles. And there's no narrative in the book. We're not writing about anything except there's scripture references. And so all kind of scripture references for certain situations in your life. And then in the back of the book, there's short one or two line principles that you can apply into your life. Bible Promises and Principles is a great book for you to have. I hope you'll order that book today, as well as our latest book, God's Grace on Aging, God's Grace in Aging. As you get older, you'll find out you're going to need more and more grace assets, and the Lord certainly provides that for us as we get older. So thank you for listening today, and thank you for the fidelity that you've shown in this radio show. Many of you have even supported it, and I thank you very much for your gifts. So today, we want to talk about something kind of interesting, and I see it happening all over the place. I want to title this, How Do You Escape a Miserable Life? And that's right, How Do You Escape a Miserable Life? Do you live a miserable existence? Let me ask you a few questions. Let's start off by doing this. Do you live a miserable existence? Maybe you need to define what miserable is. Unhappy, basically. Sad, frustrated, angry. Do you live a miserable existence? And number two, are you fed up with certain people or certain circumstances that cause you to have that extreme unhappiness in your life? And number three, do you have so much confusion in your life that it's impossible to make sense out of things? The fourth question I'll ask you is, do you carry a lot of physical pain or emotional pain that causes you to doubt that God even cares about you? And number five, are you under such a burden of responsibility at work or at home that sometimes you would just like to dump it all and leave? And number six, are the results of these circumstances causing you to worry or to experience depression, even physical illness? I remind you what the Bible says in Job 14:1. Man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. That means he lives in a crisis. The famous singer Elvis Presley was once asked if he was happy with all of his fame and all of his fortune. He replied, "No, I'm not. I'm lonely." John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men that ever lived, was asked the same question after he made his first $1 billion. And he said, "I have made millions, but they brought me no happiness." Someone once said, and I quote it, I don't remember who said it, but they said, "Much of our activity is nothing but a narcotic to deaden the pain of an empty life." The ironic thing about that is we spend money we don't have to buy things we really don't need to impress people we don't even like. My pastor used to tell me years ago, unhappy people take their unhappiness with them wherever they go. And it's true. If you're unhappy in one marriage, you'll be unhappy in the next one. If you're unhappy at one church, you'll be unhappy the next one. If you're unhappy in one school, you'll be unhappy in the next. Because it's not about where you are, it's about who you are. So let me give you a definition of being miserable when I say how to escape a miserable life. It means to be very uncomfortable, to be very unfulfilled, to be very unhappy, or being in a pitiable state of distress or unhappiness. Synonyms for that would include comfortless, depressing, morose, sullen, and solemn. So misery can be self-induced, or it can be imposed upon you through adverse circumstances, but a miserable attitude or a miserable outlook, that's always self-induced because you always have a choice. Miserable people often mistake prosperity and the details of life are a cure to loneliness. And that's the myth that Satan tells you. He will tell you that people or circumstances can make you happy. And actually, that's not true. The Bible tells us in Luke 11, 27 and 28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and follow it." The word blessed is the word for happiness. So happiness belongs to those people who hear my Father's word and who keep it. In John 15:11, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "These things I've spoken unto you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full." He's talking about divine joy. We call that plus H in the problem-solving devices, sharing the happiness of God. And it's a state of soul mentality. It's what it is. It's a way of thinking, and it's characterized with contentment and capacity for life, for love, and for blessing. If I quoted the Reverend Billy Graham, he said, "This is the sort of happiness which brings enduring worth to your life. It's not the superficial happiness that depends on circumstances, but rather the happiness and the contentment that fills the soul even in the middle of the most distressing circumstances and the most bitter environment." So the plain and simple truth is this, that there is something that overrides all adversity, that overrides all heartaches, that overrides all of this, and it's called, simply, the plan of God. Listen to me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, 57, and 58. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren and sisters, be firm, be immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul wrote that to the early church in Corinth, and that was a church that really was in a mess. They had dragged each other into court, they had been distracted by the abuse of various spiritual gifts, and they were still involved, some of them were in the phallic cult. So Paul penned this first letter, which has now become part of the canon of Scripture. He was more than likely in Ephesus on his third missionary journey when he wrote it, and he actually founded the church at Corinth around 52 A.D. on his second missionary journey. My footnotes in the New King James Thomas Nelson Study Bible say this, that Paul had come to Corinth from Athens, where he had been disappointed with the results. Perhaps when he entered Corinth, while he was there, he took a job as a tent maker, we know that, and he taught in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Jews rejected what he said, and he then reached out to the Gentiles and ministered there for 18 months, eventually establishing a local church. And the church, like the city, had a mixture of nationalities and reflected the city's multinational character as well as a mirror of some of Chris Corinth's immorality. So let's look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Here's what he taught. "Thanks be to God." Kairos theos. Thank you, God. What can we be thankful for? Kairos, thanks be to God, his grace. Kairos. Their saving grace, you don't earn it, you don't buy it, you don't deserve it, it's free. "For by grace have you been saved through faith, it's a gift of God and not of self, lest any man would brag about it." There's living grace, the ability to live under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the dynamics of the Christian life. There's dying grace, and there's even surpassing grace in heaven. But God, or Theos, T-H-E-O-S, is the source of all of that grace. God the Father planned it all, God the Son provided for it, and God the Holy Spirit carries it out. We call it phase one, phase two, phase three. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is you in time, and phase three is you in eternity. So thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Nikao is the word victory. It means to utterly vanquish or defeat forever or to overcome. Well, what do we overcome by being a Christian? Well, we overcome death, we know that for a fact, by means of the resurrection. And the good news of the gospel is this, that no one no longer needs to fear death. We are guaranteed a resurrection body like that of Jesus Christ. It's written in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Christ, "likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, and that's the devil, and free those who the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. The one unmovable truth that you can stand on is this: death cannot defeat you. Now, the interesting thing is that God can provide the most for you through the act of salvation. And does it not make sense to you that if he could do the most for you in saving you, that he could do the least for you in giving you your daily needs? That's called an a fortiori, or a stronger fact, a stronger reason. If God can do the greater things by means of our salvation and securing our eternal destiny, then why can he not do the best things by providing for us in our daily needs? Matthew wrote the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:25 when he said this: "I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink. And don't worry about your body, what you're going to put on." He went on to say, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the sky. They do not sow, nor do they reap. They're not under the curse of the ground," the Bible says, "nor do they gather crops into the barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more important than they?" Look out the window. If you see a bird, you're more important than that bird, I promise you. He goes on to say, "Which one of you by worrying could add a single day to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't labor, they don't spin thread for clothes, and yet not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you?" And then a rebuke: "O you of little faith, do not worry, saying, 'What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and then all these things will be provided for you. So don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." So we see there the first mandate in Matthew 6:25, take no thought. It's a present active imperative verb. It means don't be anxious, don't be troubled. Meri manao is the Greek word. Meri manao, don't be troubled. Seek ye first, another imperative verb, a command from God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Here's some principles for you to remember. These verses that I just read to you present a matter of priority in your life or in the life of any person who's a believer. Food, shelter, clothing are all necessary to sustain life, but only physical life, not the spiritual life. Notice the words of our Lord in Matthew 4:4. Listen carefully. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We're talking now about spiritual food. Spiritual food is required even more than physical food. Did you know that? And you have to be nourished spiritually. Question for you: are you undernourished spiritually? Are you feeding on the Word of God? Because if you don't feed the soul, then it doesn't matter what you feed your body. The emphasis in the Word of God is on spiritual growth, not physical growth. And most of us have it exactly backwards. I mean, we get our children and ourselves on a good nutritious program. We take our vitamins. We exercise daily. We got to stay in shape. Got to look good. Got to wear the right clothes. 1 Timothy 4:8, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness," that's a mature spiritual life, "is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and of the life to come." Millions of dollars are spent on trying to improve the body and life, but little is spent in investing time in learning God's Word, which is where the real treasure for you is located. Matthew 6:19, "Don't store up for yourself treasures on this earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves cannot break in and steal." Listen to what our Lord said in regards to the water when speaking to the woman at the well in John 4:14. He said, "Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water I give him will become a fountain of water springing up in him to eternal life." Listen to what our Lord said in regards to shelter in Matthew 8:20. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Here's a principle again I want you to remember. You've got to remember these. They're critical for you to remember. The spiritual life is much easier to maintain than your physical life. Number two, the spiritual life has eternal benefits, but the physical life, and you're finding it out, will only wear out. Your spiritual life is the key to success in your physical life. As goes your spiritual life, so goes your physical life, and so goes the stability of your nation. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, the promise is there about this. If my people, that's believers, who are called by my name, believers, would humble themselves, get rid of their arrogant attitude, and pray, that's your divine resources available 24/7, and seek my face, that means get into the Word and try to find what God has to say, and turn from their wicked ways, frantic search for happiness. Then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That verse has been quoted millions of times, and that really is the verse that we need in America today. Lord, it would be so awesome to hear some president quote that verse. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves, and that includes politicians, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I would hear from heaven, I'll forgive your sin and heal your land. Only your spiritual life can provide the happiness you're seeking. I'm telling you that today. It's not people. It's not circumstances. It's your spiritual life. And as you grow spiritually, you will have more and more capacity for happiness and more contentment in your life. To understand true biblical happiness, plus H, problem-solving device number 9, to understand that, there must be an examination of certain passages found in the Bible, in the Word of God. Like Proverbs 3:13 is a great one. Blessed is the person who finds wisdom and the one who understands, one who obtains understanding. Proverbs 3:13, blessed is the person who finds wisdom and one who obtains understanding. So never confuse happiness, as taught in the Bible, with the different details of life which are enjoyable for the moment but have no ability to carry you in your daily conflict. Because the happiness that I'm talking about is related to the soul and the spirit and the immaterial part of us. I mean, I can remember hearing people say, I'd just like to be able to win this. If the Lord will let me win this lottery, then I'll give 10% to Him, right? Trying to bargain with God. I even heard a fisherman one time say, if the Lord will let me win this tournament, I'll give 10% to your ministry. You can't bargain with God like that. You can't try to buy God off like that. That's crazy. The happiness we're talking about is soul happiness. Has nothing to do with money, has nothing to do with circumstances, nothing to do with details in life. Bitterness, well, that's the fuel that accelerates unhappiness. In Hebrews 12:12-15, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is impaired may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now listen carefully, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and the holiness, that's plus R, righteousness of God, without which no one would see the Lord. You will never see God without having perfect righteousness, and that only comes through Christ. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness, Greek word here, no root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by it many are defiled. Bitterness can destroy you. It's an arrogant sin. It's self-absorption is what it is exactly. So the perfect happiness I'm telling you about is related to the grace policy of God. Psalm 31:7, I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness and your unfailing love every day. That's God's wonderful grace. Because impersonal love is a grace provision that God allows me to use to stop being bitter from hating other people. And, you know, this is one of our problem-solving devices. It's problem-solving device number 8, impersonal love for all mankind. You can love someone based on who you are, not based on who they are. And this is exactly what God did for you in John 3:16. He loved you impersonally. But once you believe in Christ and received Him as your Savior, then the personal love of God envelops you because you become a member of the royal family of God. But you can use the same impersonal love in your life so you don't have to be bitter about anyone. In 1 John 4:20 and 21, here's someone that does not have impersonal love. If someone says, I love God, I've heard it before, and you have too, I love God, and yet they hate their brother or they hate their sister, they're liars. For the one who does not love his brother or his sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the mandate we have from God, that the one who loves God must love also his brother and his sister. Arrogance, self-righteousness, includes jealousy, self-pity. You can't ever be happy with these two mental attitude sins floating around inside of your soul. That's not the key to happiness, not ever. So, you know, we all say at certain times, I'm happy. But what we're really talking about are the circumstances that please us. So matter, it doesn't make any difference what you have. You're always going to want more, aren't you? Accumulating more and more does not make us happy, and it does not bring us contentment. That plus H I'm talking about, problem-solving device number 9, is a problem-solving device that gives you status quo contentment. That means you never look over the horizon thinking something better coming. Never looking over the horizon wanting more. Paul said that in Philippians 4:11, where he said, not that I speak from want, because I have learned to be content. There it is. In whatever circumstances I'm in, means he applies the word of God to his experience. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to be humbled. I know how to bring down one's pride to make one low is what it means. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. So I've learned the secret. And it is indeed a secret. Of what kind of secret? The secret of being filled and going hungry and both having abundance and suffering need. And what is the secret key? Occupation with the person of Christ. Giving you that plus H. So that whether you're hungry or not hungry, whether you have it or you don't have it, the circumstances of life do not control your mental attitude. God's matchless grace has designed a wonderful spiritual life for you that can overcome the best or the worst of any environment and give you the ability to live or die with great capacity for life. Perfect happiness, perfect contentment, works in a crowd or even if you're all alone by yourself. Because God's matchless grace has designated a spiritual life for you that can overcome the best or the worst of any environment and give you the ability to live or die with great happiness. You are responsible for your own happiness. You know that now. No one else is. Nothing outside of you is responsible to make you happy. You are responsible for your happiness. So if you are unhappy now, it's because you haven't grown spiritually. That's why you're unhappy. The mature believer, the one who has grown spiritually, has self-contained happiness. And that's his constant companion. Therefore, he's able or she's able to rise above circumstances of life. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating, it's not drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Self-contained happiness is mandated as one of the 10 problem-solving devices. In Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. That's an imperative mood verb, a command. So the manifestation here that we're talking about, the manifestation of this type of happiness is contentment. And that's the profile of the mature believer. In 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness, that's the mature spiritual life, with contentment, that's happiness, a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. Sufficiency of life's necessities is always there. So godliness, having a mature spiritual life, with contentment, a perfect condition of life which no aid or support is needed. The mature believer with this sort of happiness in his soul can be identified by these traits, and I'll give them to you before we wrap it up. Tranquility of soul. No stress-related sins in his life. Contentment of soul. capacity for life, capacity for love, with the attitude of appreciation and gratitude, and never feeling threatened by any circumstances. Living your life with enthusiasm and stimulation from the right priorities. Having a sense of security and confidence in God's plan. And having an attitude of stability from Bible doctrine in your soul. So that whatever comes your way doesn't knock you off your feet. Whatever comes your way doesn't catch you by surprise. Whatever comes your way doesn't cause the tears to flow from your eyes because you're seeing something that's making you very sad. Sure, you're going to see things that make you sad. We all do that. We all have loved ones that pass away and make us sad, but whether my mother or your mother or my father or your father or whether my fortune or your fortune, whether that exists or not exists, that's not the key to happiness. The key to happiness is the Lord Jesus Christ living in me, giving me His mindset. As the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Do you think like He thought? Do you have that sort of mental attitude? Do you have divine viewpoint thinking? That's the key to happiness. I hope you've been listening to me today, and I hope this is making sense. I've gone to a great deal of urgency to try to bring this to you, to make you understand it. Pray that you understand it. I pray God the Holy Spirit would take these words and use them in your life and encourage you to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Get under a well-qualified pastor, begin a daily routine of studying the Bible, stay filled with the Holy Spirit, and glorify God to the maximum. Thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stay here. It's short, about 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and obviously, as you've heard me say so many times, no manipulation, because we don't con you. We're not trying to raise money. We're not trying to sell you anything. We're not going to ask you to join anything. But what I would ask for you to do is to listen as I try to present the Word of God and verify and identify God's plan for your life. If I can do that, then you hopefully will orient and adjust to the plan. That's the whole idea with the Flatline Radio Show, to give you the information that God has provided through the Scriptures so that you might seal up your eternal destiny and have a most fantastic life here on this planet. We teach a Flatline, F-L-O-T, Flatline, that stands for the Forward Line of Troops. We teach a Flatline in your soul, a main line of resistance you can build in your soul based on the Scripture. And when you learn the Flatline and the 10 problem-solving devices that are on the Flatline, then you can stop the outside source of adversity from becoming the inside source of stress. My pastor taught me this concept years ago, so these are his words, Flatline. And this is not something that I originated myself. It's something he taught me, and I'm sharing that with you with his compliments, I promise you. All right, today we want to talk about something very important, very critical, but before we do, let me remind you of our website, rickhughesministries.org. It's amazing how many Rick Hughes's there are on the Internet. There's a Rick Hughes Ministries in Georgia, a Rick Hughes Ministry somewhere else, but I'm rickhughesministries.org. And if you go to my website, you should see a picture of me standing in front of a group of kids talking in a school, which I did for 50-plus years, traveling all across the Southeast, speaking to thousands of teenagers in hundreds of schools all across the southeastern part of the United States. Today, we conduct our radio program here in where we live in Cropwell, Alabama, and we broadcast this program on 115 radio stations all across this great country. What a great privilege and a great honor God has given me to be able to do this. So thank you for listening. But if you go to the website now, you can order books free. You can listen to some of the shows free. We have all of them cataloged there. And most of our books are read by our announcer. You can have an audiobook reading from the website. And you can also download the PDFs from the website. So it's all there under rickhughesministries.org. Check it out if you would. Contact us if you need to, 800-831-0718. But again, I'm not a counselor. I'm not your personal Bible teacher. That's what you need a pastor for. My job is to get you started and give you information. But I'm not here to counsel you about what you should or shouldn't do. You might need to see a doctor for that. I'm just an evangelist teaching you the Word of God. So today I'd like to talk about consequences. Consequences. You know what that is? That's the effects or the results or the outcome of something that you did or didn't do. But the consequence that I want to talk to you about today is very important. It's when you stick your nose into somebody else's business. That's right. When you stick your nose into someone else's business. My pastor taught me years ago about a monkey called a proboscis monkey that had a big long nose, always getting in trouble. That's what a lot of Christians seem to do when they stick their nose where it doesn't belong. And the reason I bring this up is that in America today, there's a lot of judging, a lot of slandering of individuals, especially on social media. Oh, my goodness. Or on talk radio, especially sports talk radio. I enjoy listening to sports talk radio here in the South. And it is famous, or should I say infamous, for maligning coaches that don't win, or maligning players that don't perform up to expectations. But the social media platforms that I'm talking about are hotbeds for slander and gossip of individuals and even noted politicians. But as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, should you judge or should you malign another person that you don't like or someone you don't agree with? Are we authorized to comment on decisions and actions that other believers make? And are we called to be the moral police of our sphere of influence? Again, are you called to be the moral police of our sphere of influence? I was talking to a friend recently, talking about another individual, and I won't forget what the friend said. They're just trash. That's wrong. It's the wrong way to say that. That's not right. So let's see what the Bible says about judging. And hopefully, if you heed my warning, you will save yourself a lot of suffering. I want to go to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, where in verses 1 through 6, the Lord Jesus Christ taught these words. Matthew recorded them, so listen very carefully. Judge not, so that, that's a purpose clause, so that why? You be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you measure, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? You are a hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This plank in your own eye is a person who's blind to their own sins. They don't see their own sins, they only see the sins of others. So listen, let me give you the modified expanded translation of this verse. You can also read it in Luke 6, 37 through 38. Here's a modified expanded translation of Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Stop judging, so you will not be judged. Otherwise, you will be judged by the same standards that you use to judge others. The standard you use for others will be applied to you. So why? That's a good question. Why do you see the pieces of sawdust in another believer's eye and you don't notice the wooden beam sticking out of your own eye? Or how can you say to another believer, let me take that piece of sawdust out of your eye, when you have a beam in your own eye, you are a hypocrite. First remove the beam from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the piece of sawdust from another believer's eye. All right, let's start with the word judge. You know, we like to go to the original languages of the New Testament, the Koine Greek language. It was not written in the King James Version. It was written in the Koine Greek dialect. And so let's start with this word judge. The Greek New Testament word for judge is a verb pronounced krino, K-R-I-N-O, krino. And every verb has a morphology, and this one is a present active imperative verb. The present tense is a durative present, which means you should never judge. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb, and that's you and me. And the imperative mood is a command or a mood of indicative, mood of command. Do not judge. This means it's a divine mandate from God through the Lord Jesus Christ via Matthew, who wrote it down. That word judge means to pronounce an opinion concerning right or wrong, or passing judgment on the deeds and the words of other people, other individuals. Along with the word judge, we have a Greek particle pronounced me, M-E. And me denies the thought of the thing, or do not do this. So why exactly did the Lord Jesus Christ warn us not to judge? Why are we warned about judging other believers' acts or other believers' intentions? Because this is one of the quickest ways for you to get under divine discipline from the Supreme Court of Heaven. This judging of another individual is related to the sin of arrogance. The one who is judging assumes that he, or she in that case, is correct, and the one who is being judged is guilty of some deed or desire that is sinful. Proverbs 6:12-15 calls an individual that does this a worthless person. I'll quote it for you. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks around with a false mouth. You see, goaded by malice, this person finds a way to put his false mouth into action by maligning and judging and accusing other people. In John chapter 8, verses 3-11, we see the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman to Jesus who had been caught in the act of adultery. You can guess that these religious people caught her in the very act, having nothing better to do than stick their nose in someone else's business. And this was actually an attempt to trap Jesus so that they could have grounds to accuse him. The scribes and the Pharisees who brought this woman were guilty of far worse sins than she was, but she was caught in the actual act, and so obviously the man was too, but he was permitted to escape. So what we're looking at here is moral degeneracy versus immoral degeneracy. The moral degenerate is the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious people that will kill you in the name of God and think they're doing God a favor. And the immoral degenerate is the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. Our Lord recognized this woman was indeed a believer, since she did call him Lord. Once he had totally destroyed the motivation of the religious leaders, he asked her a question. He said, "Where are your accusers now?" In John 8:11, she said, "No one, Lord." There it is, Lord. And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and don't do this sin any longer." Here are a few principles I'd like to give you. You cannot be occupied with the sins and failures of other people and at the same time advance in the plan of God for your life. No self-righteous Christian ever grows in grace. In this church age that we live in today, the failures of other believers must be left in the hands of the Lord. Let Him do the judging. Let Him handle the punitive discipline when it's necessary. Because when one believer condemns or judges another believer, that individual is blaspheming by superseding the Lord as the rightful judge. What you're doing is you're taking it out of the hands of the Lord, and that's blasphemy. If believers like this were more concerned about learning the Word of God and applying the Word of God into their life, they would be less concerned about sticking their nose into the lives of other people. And this goes on every day. I hear it all the time. Did you know that? Do you understand that? And they want to tell you what somebody did, as if I'm really interested. Matthew 7, "Judge not so that you be not judged, because with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." This principle is tragic, but you got to understand what they're saying here. This person has done whatever they've done that caused you to judge them as guilty. Would be then, once you talked about it, once you criticized them, once you maligned them, it'll be taken off of them and given to you. You hear that? Even if they did it, with the fact that you're talking about it and you're telling somebody about it, when you're saying, did you not know that they did this or they did that? Even if what they did was sin, their discipline would be taken off of them and given to you because you stuck your nose in God's business and you attempted to judge them. You're going to be disciplined for something you did not do since you attempted to take God's place when you evaluated another person's act, another person's intent. That's why verse 3 says, why do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and you don't pay any attention to the 2x4 in your own eye? That's what those Pharisees were doing. The woman's sin was a speck of sawdust. And the scribes and the Pharisees, this moral degenerates, their sin was a 2x4 in their own eye. They were guilty of a series of heinous sins, including arrogance, gossip, maligning, judging, criticizing, even murder. So, here's the principle. Any Christian, the believer, guilty of verbal sinning such as gossip and slander and judging other people is placed under triple compound discipline. Bam, bam, bam from God. What do I mean by that? I mean they get disciplined for their mental attitude sins that motivated their verbal sins. And they get disciplined for the verbal sins of gossiping and slandering against another individual. And the one who did the accusing is judged by God as if he was the one that actually committed the sin. You'll be judged the same way you judge them, the Bible said, to be taken off of them and given to you. If the accusations are real and the person you accuse is under divine discipline, then God will give equal measure of that discipline to the person who's guilty of maligning, criticizing, judging that other individual. So by verbally sinning and telling me or telling anyone what that other person did, even if they sin, you're going to get their discipline. If the accused is innocent and didn't do it, then God will discipline the slanderer, that's what you're doing, for the sins falsely mentioned, and he will give special blessing to the one who's been wrongly accused. Let's listen to Psalm 37:12-13. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnashes at him with their teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. Who's the wicked here? It's the person who judges or maligns or gossips or slanders about another individual. And you may do it so innocently. You may be having lunch or having a conversation with someone, and they may randomly say, what do you think about old Billy Bob or Joe Henry or whatever his name is? And you say, well, I'll tell you, do you know what they did? Let me tell you what they did. And right away, you are in serious trouble with God because you stuck your nose into something that was none of your business. God knew what they did. God's already dealing with them for what they did. Who gave you the right to stick your nose into their business? So, Psalm 37:18, the Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. In Hebrews 9:27, the Bible speaks of eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. These are the consequences of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you say no to the grace provision of the cross, when you say no to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ who took your place, you will face the consequences of saying no, and you will wind up in the lake of fire because the Bible says so, not because God wants to put you there. God's not mad at you. He loved you. He loved you so much he sent his only begotten Son to die for you. But you rejected God's forgiveness, and that will bring you into the lake of fire forever, because the justice of God cannot make any exceptions for any one period. God's justice will also impose discipline on any Christian who fails to confess his sin. So you and I are told as believers when we sin, we are to rebound our sin. That's problem-solving device number one. Rebound is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, and if is a third-class condition, says maybe you will, maybe you won't, but if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all wrongdoing. Why do I have to confess my sin? Because I quench the Holy Spirit when I sin, and I grieve the Holy Spirit, and I'm out of fellowship with God. I'm still in the relationship, I'm still in the family, but I've broken fellowship with God by my negative volition to his mandates, and I've sinned, and I need to rebound or confess my sin. If I don't do that, then the Bible says I'm in trouble. Listen to what happened to David after his sin with Bathsheba. Because God's justice will impose discipline on any believer who fails to confess his sin. I remind you today, if there's sin in your life, you better deal with it and deal with it now. This may be the very reason you're suffering. In Psalm 32, verses 3 through 5, listen carefully. When I kept silent, that means I didn't confess my sin, my bones became old through my roaring all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy on me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. But I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquities I did not hide. And I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The longer you go without admitting your sin, the longer you go by ignoring what you've done, the heavier the discipline is going to be on you from God, because he loves you. He's not trying to hurt you. He's trying to square you away. He's trying to get you to have some humility. And if you don't have enough genuine humility to admit your sin, then there's going to be enforced humility, which is called divine discipline. That's what David's saying. I didn't confess my sin. I kept silent, and I almost died. And then he said, I finally acknowledged my sin. I didn't hide it any longer. I confessed it to the Lord, and he forgave my iniquity. Perhaps you need to do this today. This may be the very reason you're in trouble physically, because you haven't dealt with the sin. Maybe you've been sticking your nose where it doesn't belong, into your neighbor's business, or your children's business, or someone in the church, or the pastor even. These verses that I give you are proof that we have enough to be concerned about without sticking our nose into someone else's business. You know, talking about another person's sin and another person's failure is nothing but slander and gossip. Unfortunately, these types of sins are mentioned in Proverbs 6:16 through 19, and they are one of the seven sins that God hates. Many people are not aware of this. You know, they think about the Big Ten, don't do this or don't do that. There's no such thing as the Big Ten. Here's seven the Lord tells you right here that he is not in favor of. Now, God doesn't hate anybody. That's an anthropomorphism. But God does not approve of any of these things I'm about to give you. You can get your Bible and you can read it from Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, that's arrogance. Because the arrogant person doesn't see himself as he really is. He sees himself as he thinks he is. He has an unrealistic self-image. And if you have an unrealistic self-image, you will expect people to treat you in a way you're not worthy of being treated, because you think you're something that you're not. You have pride. Do you have that pride today? Are you a proud individual? You think God's impressed with you because you tithe 10% of your income? You think God's impressed with you because you don't drink alcohol? You think God's impressed with you because you don't smoke? And yet you slander and malign and criticize and gossip about other individuals? One of the things that God disapproves of highly is your own arrogant self-righteousness, and that's called the moral degeneracy. Another one of the seven things, Proverbs 6:16, is a lying tongue. Our Father does not put up with lying. And lying is a terrible sin. You have to get away from that. I'll never forget being in school A young lady came up to me crying, and she said, "I cannot quit lying. I lie to my parents. I lie to everybody." And she was trapped in that vicious cycle of trying to stay popular and trying to cover up things she had done by lying. God does not tolerate arrogance. He doesn't tolerate lies. And he doesn't tolerate murder, hands that shed innocent blood. That's one of the seven sins that God doesn't tolerate. And whenever that happens, and that's one of the problems we have in America today, we don't penalize murderers. We put them in prison for 25 or 30 years and feed them, and what we need to do is get rid of them quickly. So hands that shed innocent blood is referring to someone who commits murder. And then another one is a heart that devises wicked plans, as someone who's a schemer, someone who's going behind everybody's back, trying to devise a way to pull something over on somebody, especially in a church, that can be devastating. Feet that are swift in running to evil, that's someone that can't wait to get on the phone and talk to someone else about what somebody did. Have you done that? Have you gotten on the phone and called one of your friends and said, "Let me tell you about so-and-so"? You're running to evil. You're stirring up trouble. And then one of the other ones says a false witness who speaks lies. And again, it's what we're dealing with. You don't know whether that person did or didn't do what you said they did. So maybe they didn't. Maybe they're innocent, but you accuse them of it. You're lying. And then, of course, that's slander. If you accuse someone of something they didn't do, that's slander. If you accuse them of something they did do, that's gossip. Both are wrong. And then the Bible says, "And the one who sows discord among the brethren." That's the person who gossips and slanders and judges other people because they don't live up to your expectations of what you think they should or shouldn't do. So in closing, let me remind you of this. Be very careful when someone asks your opinion about another individual. Don't give it. If they don't like them, or if they want you to give them your opinion, here's what I would do. Tell them to take it up with God, because you are not qualified to judge another person's action or another person's mentality or another person's desire, whatever that is. Tell them to take it up with God. I mean, you may know for sure they've committed a sin, and you may know for sure that they've done something improper, but do not impulsively tell anyone else, because that's gossip. Proverbs 10:19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. And Proverbs 21:23. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. That's a promise right there for you to get a hold of. Maybe you need to guard your words and be careful about what you say, especially when it comes to talking about other people. Because maybe you have a 2x4 in your own eye, and you're trying to pick out a speck of sawdust from your brother's eye. If you find yourself going through a lot of strange, unsettling events, it just might be divine discipline because of what you've said about another person. And if that's the case, then I would advise you to rebound immediately before the warning discipline turns into intense discipline. I would advise you to confess that sin to God, 1 John 1:9. You know, if you will learn and use impersonal love and one of our problem-solving devices taught on the flatline of your soul, you will save yourself a lot of anxiety, and you will save yourself a lot of regret. So, what did the Bible say? Don't judge. Don't stick your nose where it doesn't belong. Don't criticize people. Don't critique people. Don't give your opinion about people. If there's something going on, let the Lord handle it. And that doesn't say if they're criminals, you should not tell anybody. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we're dealing with normal life, everyday situations in normal life. Don't stick your nose into their business. If they're married and divorced and got remarried, stay out of it. If they had some kind of problem with their family, stay out of it. Let the Lord handle it. He knows exactly what's going on. It's not your job to criticize anybody. Okay? Next week, same time, same place. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.hughes.com. rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta.